We trust you'll be pleased now, the person of your Holy Spirit, to direct us to it in truth, that your truth will be revealed to us today, and that we'll be growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to spend our time this morning back in the book of Esther and try to actually conclude the book this morning, and we'll conclude our study, Lord willing, next week. We'll kind of wrap things up, summarize it, and maybe spend just a little more time on the attribute of God known as His faithfulness. And that's what one of the things we've been talking about throughout our study here is the faithfulness of God to His people in keeping His covenants to His people. So He's been doing it in a very unique way in the book of Esther. As we've mentioned, His name is never mentioned in the book. And another unique feature about the book is that nowhere else in the Bible is there a reference to the book of Esther. Most every other book, many of the books anyway, I'm not sure if all of them, but most others, are somewhere in the New Testament or somewhere else made reference to as being a part of the canon and involved in some other type of a teaching or expression of the word. But the book of Esther, as far as been able to determine, is not mentioned or referred to anywhere else in the Bible. So there are several reasons that some very good theologians still believe that it should not have made it into the canon of Scripture. But I trust that we've seen that it probably should be there. Well, it should be because it is. So, and mainly because God, though He's never mentioned, is certainly easy for those who have eyes to see and hearts to believe, to see Him at work in the midst of the whole book and involving His people. We would look in chapter 9 this morning, and we find that He is going to fulfill His protection, preservation of His people. And I'm going to just read a few verses in chapter 9, and then we'll talk about those and make some references to the past scriptures. In chapter 9 of book of Esther, verse 1, it says, "Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them." So here we find in the first part of the chapter, the first verse, the writer is referring to, again, a very specific day and a very specific time. We've taken time on another occasion to go back through the book and find how often that the writer will say, "and then it happened," or "then it came to pass," or "on that night," or "on that day." Again, we're referring to a very specific day in time. Now, this particular day was put in place back in chapter 3 when Haman, through his charisma or subtlety, was able to convince the king that all the Jews should be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And so a decree was written that this should happen. And we looked at why Haman in the references that are made to him in the book. Most generally, there's a reference that's called Haman, the enemy of the Jews, or Haman the Agagite, who hated the Jews. We went back into the Old Testament farther back, and we found the reason that hatred had generated with him over several generations of people. For King Saul, the first king of Israel, had overcome the Agagites, which was the nationality of Haman, and had taken Haman's great-great-grandfather somewhere in there, one of the two or three greats, captive, had not put him to death as was commanded that he do, but later another did kill his great-great or great-great-great-grandfather. And so this hatred of the Jews was a part of that, but we traced it even farther back than that to the Amalekites when Israel was in the wilderness, and a nation called the Amalekites came against them and began to attack them from the rear. And God pronounced a sort of curse upon the Amalekites. And so those kinds of things in the background is why we come up to this hatred of not just Haman, but we're going to find that he had thousands of followers in his hatred toward the Jews. Now, ultimately, in the very background of his hatred, we could certainly trace it to Satan. For Satan, who we believe was an angel by the name of Lucifer, whose heart was lifted in pride against God at some point in time and was cast out of heaven upon the earth and had become certainly God's greatest enemy. And so when God placed his favor upon Abraham to bring the Jewish race into the world, and through that Jewish race, ultimately, the one who would bruise the head of Satan would come. Then there was all kinds of effort throughout the years of Satan to destroy the Jews. Lord willing, next week we'll look at some of those efforts and how on one occasion, the seed of the woman that would bring Christ into the world actually came down to one individual that was left alone. And God protected that one individual through whom the seed, Jesus Christ, would come into the world. But ultimately, their enemy is Satan, and Satan using these individuals to plant hatred in their hearts to come against the Jews to destroy them. So we're looking at very specific days. And so we trace again the sovereignty of God, the presence of God in the midst of these days. And I think one of the most prominent ones was back in about chapter 7, was it? It was chapter 6, where the Bible says, on that night the king could not sleep. What a very specific reference to a night of the king's insomnia. Having a book brought to him and read, he realized that Mordecai, the Jew, had never been rewarded for his efforts to protect the king in having a message sent to him that some were plotting his assassination. So on that night, on that day, at that particular time, then we found as we looked that some of the chapters ended in very specific terms to get us ready for the next thing that would take place. In chapter 3, it ended with the fact that the city of Shushan was confused or very perplexed, and that's because the decree was issued that all the Jews were to be destroyed on a certain day. Chapter 4 ended with Esther and the people fasting and praying that Esther would be received into the king's presence and not be killed. And so Esther made that great pronouncement, "If I perish, I perish." In chapter 5, we have the gallows that was built for Mordecai to be hanged on as a result of Haman's hatred of Mordecai again. But then we found after chapter 6, there was a real transition that takes place. There's a real reversal of things that begin to happen in chapter 6 instead of chapter 7. Instead of Mordecai hanging on the gallows that Haman had prepared, Haman was hanged on the gallows. In chapter 8, we found the end of the chapter that the Jews are rejoicing because now Mordecai has been exalted. Esther has been received by the king into his presence that all these things should transpire. Mordecai has been exalted to Haman's former position. The signet ring has been taken from Haman and given to Mordecai, and the Jews are in the streets joying and rejoicing and celebrating. In chapter 9, we're going to find another celebration that takes place by the Jews because of the new decree that Mordecai and Esther were responsible for. Now, as we look into this chapter, we find it was on this specific day, the 13th day, to fulfill the king's command, or the king's command would be executed on the day the enemy of the Jews had hoped to overcome them. The opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. So the new decree that went forth, because the old one could not be changed, the old one could not end because the signet ring of the king had been placed upon it, then a new one was made to overpower the old one. And the new decree that was made through Mordecai and Esther's efforts was for the Jews to equip themselves with weaponry that they might protect themselves against their enemies. And so they had about 9 months, 8 months, somewhere in there, to make that preparation. For the Lord being in control of the lot that was cast by Haman and his guys, and they did it over and over and over and over until this specific day came up. In our calendar would be about March the 13th. And so, but they have almost a year for these things to transpire. 3 months went by before Haman was hanged and the new decree was signed. And so we now have approximately 8 to 9 months for the Jews to prepare themselves against those who would come because they hated them, who would come to try to kill, destroy, and annihilate them. Now, we found in the numbers that are given that there are a great number of people in that land that hated the Jews enough to try to fulfill the decree, the first one that was written. Now, even though the Jews had armed themselves with weaponry, they had one weapon that I don't know if they were totally aware of or not, and certainly their enemies were not aware of, but the Holy Spirit is pleased to make us aware of the greatest weapon of all that was in their possession. Look in verse 2. No one, the end of verse 2, no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. Notice as we continue to read in verse 3, and all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. Now again, I think we have to point out the tremendous involvement of God in the midst of the circumstances of His people. We pointed out last week, and I don't know for sure who did the study and how they did it, so we're not going to write this down and carve it in stone. But there was an estimate given of approximately a population of 100 million in this King Ahasuerus' kingdom at that time, from India to Ethiopia. Then we found that those who did the study broke that population down to approximately 15 million Jews present among that 100 million. Now, that's not real good odds if you are the 15 million. And there are going to be some great enemies that have prepared themselves to come against you because of their hatred for you. It's not good odds. But God's people have never had good odds, have they? I'm sure this morning we would be tremendously surprised if we knew how few true believers there are in regard to how many of those who would like to do away with all Christians in the world today. And we do understand there are those that would like to do that, don't we? And in this land, and certainly in other lands beyond us. But there's a small group of people, and there is a large group of people that's going to band themselves to come against Israel. Now, they armed themselves with weaponry, but we find that God caused fear of them to fall upon all people. And then there were those who were of the king's kingdom, the governors, the satraps, the leaders of the 127 provinces of his kingdom that helped the Jews. They actually banded together to help the Jews against their enemies. Why? Because the fear of Mordecai fell on them. Now, how could Mordecai be a threat to anybody? Well, before chapter 7, chapter 8, he couldn't have been. He was just a typical guy sitting around the gates of the city so that he could stay close to the palace and get word from and give word to his cousin Esther, whom God had used him to rear since something had happened to her parents. And he was just a common guy, dressed in common clothes. But over in chapter 8, one of the things that caused such great rejoicing in the city of Shushan was when Mordecai came out of the palace dressed in kingly robes, wearing a kingly crown, looking like a royal person himself with the king's signet ring on his finger. Now, according to chapter 10 and the third verse, second or third verse, the Bible says that Mordecai is second to the king. He's second to the king. So that's why fear fell upon all these other leaders. For to defy Mordecai now in this position would be to defy the king himself. Well, they all knew what that meant. And so the fear of Mordecai fell upon the satraps, the governors, and those in leadership positions. But the fear of the Jews fell upon all the other people. And so there's fear falling all over the place. Well, this is not the only place that God has protected His people by causing fear to come into the hearts of other nations. If we look in Genesis chapter 35, we find an instance where the people of God were not attacked because the fear of God was upon them. In Genesis chapter 35 and verse 5, this is where Jacob is journeying back to Bethel, and there is some fear in his own heart about Esau and some of the enemies that there are against them. But in verse 5, they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now we assume from the Scriptures that had the fear of God not fallen upon them, that's exactly what they would have done. They would have pursued Jacob, the sons of Jacob, and tried to have destroyed them. But the fear of God fell upon them, and they did not pursue them. Over in Exodus, in the 15th chapter, after God has parted the Red Sea, the children of Israel have crossed over on dry land, and now the armies of Pharaoh pursue after them, and in the midst of the Red Sea, God causes the walls of water to collapse and drown them all. Now there's great rejoicing. There is great joy and rejoicing in the Israeli camp. And so in Exodus chapter 15, beginning with verse 14, the Bible says, this is the heart of the people. The people will hear and be afraid. In other words, they're going to hear what God did to the Egyptians, and they're going to fear them even before they get there. So the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the cities of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. And so this is the great rejoicing cry of the Jews, the children of Israel. that God has delivered them from the Egyptians. He's caused them to pass through miraculously the Red Sea. He's destroyed the Egyptian armies. And now they begin to name the names of the peoples who live in the land of Canaan that God had promised to His people. And they call them Moab and Edom and Philistia. Fear is going to overcome them. And so why was that so important? At this point in time, following this great victory of God over the Egyptians, the people's hearts were convinced. All we have to do is go into the land. The fear of God is going to be on their hearts because of what has happened. We can overtake the land and possess it for ourselves. But it didn't take long for them to forget about all that, did it? 3 days later, they're already complaining and whining, "Moses, you brought us out here to die. We don't have any water to drink." Right? A few days later, they're complaining again, "You brought us out here to die. We don't have anything to eat." God miraculously provides for them. He turns bitter water into sweet. He brings water out of a rock. He causes the manna to be present every morning that they go out and gather. And yet, did they believe? No, they still didn't believe. 40 years they wandered in the wilderness before they finally crossed over into the land of Canaan. But they had times of rejoicing. Well, let's not be too critical, because you and I have problems sometimes with believing the words of God, don't we? With the application that they have to our own lives. And so here, though they're rejoicing and they're talking about how the fear of God has come upon the lives of the people. Look over in Deuteronomy again for these same people. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 25, "This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." Notice Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 25. Chapter 11, verse 25. We find these words in reference to Israel. "No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as He has said to you." Now, is this fear and dread going to be upon them because Israel is so powerful, because the Jews have such a great war machine? Absolutely not. It's going to be upon them because God places it there. Going to be upon them because God, who has performed all these great wonders in the sight of all the people and causes this dread and fear to come upon these particular nations concerning the children of Israel. When did it actually happen? Well, we read to you last week, let me just remind us, in Joshua chapter 2, of Rahab the harlot over in the city of Jericho, when they sent spies to spy out the city, and the spies were discovered. And they were seeking a place to hide so they couldn't be arrested and taken captive. And they wound up, lo and behold, how could they, in all this huge, humongous city, how could they possibly wind up at this one woman's house who's going to protect them? What are the odds? Well, they're great when God's involved, amen? I mean, the odds are great when God's involvement is there. They wind up at this particular woman's house, and she protects them. But notice in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, what she says to them. "And she said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land.'" Man, that's something they didn't know. If they had known it, would these spies have even been sent into the land? Why were they spying it out? To see if they were powerful enough to take the land. To see what the strength and the power of the enemy was. But now this woman, Rahab, called the harlot, says to them, "I know the Lord's given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Man, that's one of the greatest testimonies of all the Word of God to the sovereign, almighty power of God, isn't it? I mean, you could read through this book and pick out other testimonies, but this woman gives one of the greatest testimonies to an understanding of the sovereignty and the almighty power of God. Our hearts melted before you. Our people had no courage. It left them because of what we heard that God had done for you. Where have you been? I mean, it's been 40 years now since the Red Sea account. And she says, the land is already yours. The Jews had a greater weapon than swords. They had God. And God placing the fear of Himself and the fear of the people in their hearts. Look at Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Notice Joshua chapter 9 and verse 24. Joshua chapter 9, verse 24. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded His servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Well, there's many other verses we could read, 1 Chronicles and others that relate to this particular same subject. God, when He had pronounced His favor upon these people and what He would do through them, as we read in Romans 9 on several occasions, that He gave to them the covenants, He gave to them the promises, He gave to them the Scriptures, and through them Christ Jesus would come into the world, God the Savior. And so now He is for them. Who can prevail against them? That's a verse in the New Testament in relationship to the church for today. For if God is for us, who can prevail against us? Now you say, does that mean that every battle, that everything that we fight is going to turn out just like we want it to? Absolutely not. It didn't turn out that way for them all the time. Over in the book of Hebrews, I think are some of the most surprising verses when I first saw these things. And I think they become a very unique statements in the Word of God. There are times that God delivers His servants. There are times that He delivers a servant in danger. There are times He delivered His nation who was in danger. There are times that He would deliver His prophets who were in danger. But there were times that He didn't. Does it mean that in the times that He didn't, the prophet's faith was any less than the faith of the one who was delivered? What does it mean? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, we know this to be the chapter that is the chapter of faith. I've heard preachers over the years call this chapter the chapter of the heroes of faith. I don't know if that's an appropriate title or not, because I don't know that man can take the credit for his own faith. For I find the Bible says that it is God who gives the gift of faith. In this Hebrews chapter 12, after this chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So if any of these had faith at all, it was the faith of God that was in them. It was not their own faith. So I have a problem calling it the heroes of faith. These people were especially set apart by a sovereign God, chosen, elected by Him to perform the duties and the services that they performed. Can any man take credit for the service he has performed, for the duty he has done? Will any man stand before God and say, God, I did this and I did it my way? You remember the song? I did it my way. Well, I tell you what happens when you do it your way most of the time. Right? No, it was done God's way, because it's God who has ordained good works that we should walk in them. And so when we walk in good works, it is to the glory and the honor of God. It's not to us. So heroes of faith. Now, God's the hero. These individuals were instruments in the hands of a sovereign God to do what they did and to be recorded in a book by faith, such and such. For you see, the great thing about the grace of God is that the reward will be given just as if it was yours instead of His, right? I mean, it will be given. The rewards for the works that are accomplished and performed by us will be given to us as if they were our own work. But all the time it was He, the Holy Spirit, working through us. We were His instruments, His tools to be used by Him to perform these things that God had ordained. I think we asked you a question just a week or two ago. How many here believe God is sovereign? Don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to. How many of you here believe Jesus Christ is sovereign? How many here believe the Holy Spirit's sovereign? Amen. All three of the persons of the Godhead are just as sovereign as each other because they are each other. I can't explain that. That's just what I believe the Bible teaches. And so being sovereign, is the Holy Spirit going to fail in what God has purposed for His church? Did He fail in what He had purposed for Israel? Was Israel always perfect? Was Israel always sinless? Absolutely not. Man, it's just like reading about Jacob and Esau. You read about Israel and the heathen nations and you ask the question, who's the good guy here? Truth is, there is no good guy. They've all just been redeemed by the power and the work of God, the finished work of Jesus Christ. They've all been redeemed by that. Not their good works, their good efforts. They don't have any. God chose them and ordained that these things would be accomplished in, through, and by them in accordance with His sovereign Holy Spirit. So can we defy, deny, thwart, change the purpose for the Holy Spirit's indwelling within us? Absolutely not. We say, how come I wind up in so many predicaments all the time? Well, I think it's just like the illustration that was given by the old preacher years ago. God, by His grace, has placed us on a train headed north. Now, you may need to go to the back of the train during that trip. And if you do, you're going to be walking south against the flow of the train. But which way are you really going? You're still going north. Israel, the Jews, were on the train ordained of God, set on the track, set on the destination that God had for them. And they were going north. Although so many times they walked south. And so whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son. But why does He do that? Well, our walking south, we're walking against that drift of God. But why does He correct us? Why is there scourging? Because we're sons. Because we're sons. And what does all this correction do? What does all this instruction and discipline do for us? It produces the fruit of holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, that's probably chasing that rabbit far enough. But back in Hebrews chapter 11, did everything work out the way they wanted it to? Does everything work out the way you want it to in your life? It hasn't in mine, thank the Lord. As we said last week, we don't even know what to pray for as we ought, let alone know what's best for us as we ought. Some things look tragically, tragically wrong. Some things are total opposite of anything that we ever expected or wanted. But yet it's God who brings all things to pass for the good of His people and the glory of His name. This we know, that all things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to His purpose. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. Was Gideon perfect? Man, there was a great work performed. He believed God, and a whole army of, I don't know, it was 100 and some thousand soldiers killed themselves as a result of the plan that God gave to Gideon to light lamps and how to break them and all that. And with just 300 men, these people were destroyed, and God protected Israel. And then after all that happened, he married some other women that led him astray. He started following and worshiping other gods. But where's Gideon? Hebrews chapter 11. You can go back to Moses. You can go back to Noah. You can go back to Abraham. You can go back to all those that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. And are they there because they were perfect in their behavior and obedience to God? Absolutely not. Every one of them, you find the imperfections of that old human nature, the depraved part of mankind that can never obey God. And so we have Gideon, let me get here, Barak and Samson and Jephthah. Samson? Where do you find Samson believing the Lord? Show me. Tell me.
Death?
Death?
It was death.
You're right. You're exactly right. There might possibly have been a little bit of belief when he killed 1,000 with the jawbone of an ass. I'm not sure. I mean, he even married a woman that his folks didn't want him to marry. But God told his parents, you don't know, I'm in this, that I might bring to destruction many Philistines. My goodness. But here's Samson in this passage of Scripture. Are we talking about something that Samson had on his own? Absolutely. No. We're talking about something that God had given to Samson, that God used in Samson to perform His purpose in Samson, and now it's here. But it's all imputed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's imputed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, just as if it was Samson's own. I don't understand that, but that's grace. And how can we ever begin to... The more I get to reading about grace and so forth, the less I realize I understand it. Won't it be great to get to heaven and finally, finally understand the great truth of grace itself? You see, as much as we talk about depravity, let me say this, as much as I talk, I don't want to put you in with my category, you're far beyond me, I'm sure. But as much as I speak of depravity and our worthlessness, our helplessness, our hopelessness without grace, there still arises within me on occasion, yeah, but you're still a pretty good guy. Yeah, but you probably don't deserve as much of hell as that other guy over there. I mean, after all, you know, I grew up in a great family. I'm so thankful for it. But my mama spoiled me tremendously. She had me convinced before I was ever out of diapers what a wonderful boy I was. Right? And then, you know, you get off to school and your school teachers want to reinforce, all positive reinforcement. You've heard that. You're such a good little guy. You're a good little student. You don't cause any trouble. You're such a good little guy. And so all that kind of stuff. Man, it breeds that pride within us that makes it so difficult to think, if I am saved at all, if I'm redeemed at all, if I have any kind of relationship with God at all, it's by grace. That's it. It's by grace. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. He cannot please God by his own nature. But here we go. We're not going to get through 10 this morning, but we'll get there, Lord willing, next time. Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. David. We could say a few words about that one. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Don't read any further. I want to be a part of that first group. Now, I guarantee you, those guys sound like heroes, don't they? I want to be a part of that first group. They kill me, raised from the dead. Man, I'm telling you, strong, valiant in battle, physically strong, something I've never been. Got picked on some at school because I was pretty weak. But oh, if I had that strength, they wouldn't pick on me anymore. Strong, valiant in battle, stopping the mouths of lions. Yeah, man, throw me in that lion's den. I want to see those. That's, wasn't that great stuff? God protecting His people over and over in such unique, hopeless situations. Should we read, Father? Are you ready to stop? Well, we could look into this world and we could find some, not even Christians, not even professed believers, that were cured of cancer. We could find some that were given no hope to live any lengthy life, that lived out their lives for years, not even professing to know the Lord. We could find some who such awful lives they lived, and yet they were made rich. They have billions of dollars in their checking accounts, and we eat by week after week and month after month just to make the ends meet. Well, here we go. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, tempted, they were tempted, though were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Is that what those actually wanted their lives to be like? I don't think so. I think they would perhaps rather have been a part of that other group. But the only thing that we can fall back on is the will of God. The only thing we have to fall back on is the sovereignty of God. Why? Well, because the other verse starts out with, by faith they subdued kingdoms, or through faith they subdued kingdoms. What we have to assume is the structure of the verses also says, through faith others were tortured. Through faith, others refused deliverance, and they were tortured. They were sawn in sunder. You know what they used to do, some of the old prophets? They hollowed out trees, stuck them in those trees, and then sawed them in two. Now, why they had to put them in a tree, I don't know. And sawed them in two. But it's all by faith. All by faith. Sometimes, in the midst of the darkness, that faith doesn't seem to be real and alive to us. God, I'm trying to trust. I'm trying to believe You. And yet all these things are happening. Does it mean that God is against us? No. He's for us. Who then can be against us? Who can bring an accusation that can prevail against us? Who can condemn us? Will He who justified us? No, it's Christ who died for us, who is risen from the dead, who seated at the right hand of the throne of God, who forever makes intercession for us. Who then can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord? Yeah. And so all this by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. So now we're out of time. But I trust what was shared just in this short time this morning, that the fear of God fell upon them all. Folks, the fear of God is something that's greatly missing in our world today. I have had the pleasure of doing a few funerals in my ministry for elderly folks who lived in the generation. That general reference to that particular generation was they feared God. They were a God-fearing people. Now, whether that's a true statement or not, you'll have to judge for yourself. But I do believe there are generations behind us who had a reverential fear and awe of God that's missing in our day and time. Fear of God's the beginning of wisdom. Why do so many people seem so foolish? These Hollywood people and all these others that are supposed to be so intellectual and have such prior great positions and standing in this world today have such foolish ideas of how a world should operate and individual lives of morals and ethics and principles of life. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Paul, in writing to Romans, and I'll close with this reading. Paul, in writing to the Romans in chapter 3, makes this statement, verse 9 and following. What then? Are we better than they? The Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In Esther chapter 10, the Bible says that Mordecai was second to the king. I'm going to tell you, we have someone who is not second to the king on our side. We have the King Himself. Someday, it may not be in our lifetime, someday the fear and the dread of our King is going to fall upon this world. And He's going to come back to conquer and to overtake all enemies. And you and I, will be the victors, not because of our great strength or our great wisdom, but because of who our King is. He is King of Kings, and He is Lord of Lords. We thank You, Father, for the morning, for the time You've given us to be together. And we trust that which has been presented to Your people has been presented in truth, and with a passion that these words from Your book are true and reliable, that our lives can be staked upon them in every way. And, oh Father, we do anticipate the day that Christ will return on a white horse, and He will deliver Your people from all of this old world and its evil, and we shall live forever with Him in that perfect state where there's no more sin, no more crying, no more weeping, for all those former things will have passed away. For His glory and for His name's sake, we pray. Amen.